Yes, we're definitely thankful for these incredible truths that you've revealed through this book, God. Particularly these truths about the fact that you have come to dwell within us. And we pray for deeper enlightenment and understanding of what that means for our lives here tonight. Amen. Okay, so we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 9 here this evening. You can imagine at this point that the audience would be raising the question, so if Jesus has abrogated all of these rituals and old covenant practices, what was the point of all of that? I mean, we're talking about hundreds of rituals that have been done away with. Now in the new covenant, we're at two rituals, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is just taking bread and wine in remembrance of what Christ has done. Of course, baptism you only do one time, so it's really like 1.5 rituals, okay? So we go down from hundreds to two. Why did God put all of this in the Old Covenant? What's the point? Well, it's in this setting that our author writes this in chapter 9. He says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, a holy place. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. So in order to commune with God, to get in with Him, you had to come through this tabernacle, a tent, a big tent that was created, and it was called the holy place. He says, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, so also called the holiest of holies. So you had the outer temple, sanctuary, then you had the tabernacle, the tent. You go through into the tent. Most people could not do this. Only priests could even get inside the tent. Within the tent, a small cube, 30 by 30, called the Holy of Holies. That's where you could connect with God. And he says, behind it, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. So within this little box, you had the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps you've seen Indiana Jones. Not a bad depiction of the Ark of the Covenant, actually. I don't know about the Nazis with their faces melting, but the rest of it was pretty good. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. He says, above the ark were cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. Cherubs, in Hebrew, a cherub was a remarkable angel, probably the highest caste of angels. In Hebrew, if you add the im suffix, im, that makes it plural. So cherubim is just a cherub, plural cherubs, we might say. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So they're allowed in there. Yet, he says, only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year, Yom Kippur. Yom in Hebrew is day. Kippur means atonement, to make atonement. So Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, once a year. But the high priest would enter never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. So this culture would know what this is like. They would know the tabernacle, which eventually became the temple. The tabernacle and the temple are the same thing. Once they created Solomon's temple, they built it off of the parameters given for the tabernacle. It was just surrounded by more gold. In this culture would know what this is like. In fact, they were visiting this constantly, bringing Old Testament sacrifices. Now, in our culture, we've never seen this. Yet, I brought a very interesting animated video of the tabernacle. And because this is such an epic topic, I put 80s music over it. So let's watch this together. Yeah. That last part was not the tabernacle. That was a music video for Top Gun. Anyhow, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this whole system, the tabernacle, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Oh, yeah. So this whole picture of rituals and segregation from God's presence, that you had to go through all these ritual washings, that there were veils, that you couldn't just waltz into God's presence. All of this, according to the author of Hebrews, and I think he's right here, look, this is a negative picture. This whole symbol was there for the fact to demonstrate you can't just walk into God's presence. If you could, there wouldn't be all these hundreds of laws one had to keep. So he says this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Illustration, Greek, parabole, you know, parabolic, a parable. This whole thing was a picture of what was to come. He says, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And so the tabernacle was there to reinforce the fact we can't come into God's presence. It actually wasn't there to show us how we could. That has been replaced by the work of Christ. As Paul puts it, Colossians 2:16, referencing all of these ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant, he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. No one can be your judge. He says in Romans 14, let everyone be convinced in his own mind. So, these ceremonial laws can't be put back onto believers. He says, why is that the case? He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so these are shadows. These are types. These are symbols. But the real deal, the true picture and full resolution is the work of Christ. Yes, what we're reading here is what literary critics would call foreshadowing. You know, authors like to use this in films and literature. You think of Shawshank Redemption. The evil warden tells Andy at the beginning of the movie, he hands him a Bible. He's this real hypocritical Christian, quote unquote, warden. Tells Andy, you know, salvation lies within. So he gets the Bible. Andy keeps the Bible. You discover at the end of the movie he had cut out the Bible and put a chisel inside the Bible. And so when the warden opens up the Bible, he discovered salvation did lie within the Bible. Foreshadowing. 1980, Empire Strikes Back. You got Luke. He's on the world of Dagobah with Yoda. Goes into the cave, fights Vader, cuts this mirage of Darth Vader's head off. Yoda turns to Ben Kenobi. He says, I won't do an impression. He says, much anger in him, like his father. You're like, much anger, like his father? What the heck does that mean? You finish the movie and Vader says, I am your father. So you discover that was foreshadowing. It was a little hint, a subtle hint, yeah. Dark Knight Returns, 2008. Harvey Dent says to Bruce Wayne, you either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. Of course, Harvey Dent, Two-Face, dies before he can become the villain and dies as a hero in Gotham. Fight Club, Tyler Durden. You know, the whole movie, it's Edward Norton's character, Brad Pitt's character. There's this scene where Edward Norton is beating himself up in his boss's office. Remember the scene? He's punching himself. And real quickly, in a narration over it, he says, for some reason, I thought of my first fight with Tyler. At the end of the film, you discover he is Tyler Durden, beating himself up the whole time. And so there's these pictures, these hints this foreshadowing, and when you get to watch the film or films on a 6th, 7th, 10th, 12th, 15th viewing, you start to pick up, oh my God, this was woven into the whole thing right from the start. Well, the Bible is the greatest book filled with foreshadowing, written by over 40 different authors over a course of 1,500 years, all working in concert together, that as you read through the Bible on a second reading, a third reading, a fourth reading, a tenth, a 100th reading, you start to see there is foreshadowing, oh, through the warp and woof of this whole story, and it's pointing to Christ. Well, our author says this whole picture of the tabernacle is just like this. You know, ancient people believed in order to come into the presence of God or the gods or whatever, the divine, you needed to come to a certain place, a holy place called a tabernacle, a temple. This was not unique to the Jewish faith. You couldn't just waltz into a deity's presence. Temples, one might say, are like a nexus, an intersection between worlds, where you got the immanent, where we live, and the transcendent. It's like a crossroads where they combine. And these are special places where you can connect with the supernatural. Well, the ancient Jews were this way too. In fact, Mircea Eliade, he's a secular comparative religion scholar, he's still read today, he says the enclosure wall or circle of stones surrounding a sacred place, these are among the most ancient of known forms of man-made sanctuary. So he's a scholar in this field. He's just demonstrating the fact that whenever you see ancient religion, one of the things you see is that they demarcate special holy places, and that's where you can get in with God. He says the dividing structure between sacred and profane space, sacred where God is, profane is just natural every day, also serves the purpose of preserving profane man from the danger to which he would expose himself by entering it without due care. Ancient people could sense this. You know, we can't just come into God's presence or the God's presence. You have to, I mean, you can't just stumble in there, so you got to mark it off in such a way. The sacred is always dangerous to anyone who comes into contact with it, Eliade writes. Unprepared, without having gone through the gestures of approach that every religious act demands. Boy, that is true too. Even Christian churches are this way. In order to come into the holy place, we call it the sanctuary, comes from the Latin meaning sacred. In order to come in there, you got to do a gesture of approach, or you got to do some kind of external act. And he's saying this is just universal throughout human religion. That in order to come into God's presence, you need to realize, change something to get in with Him. Well, the tabernacle was this picture. A key difference, though, it was portable. In fact, the Hebrew term miskan is a derivation of the word sakan, to dwell. This is what's really interesting. Whereas in ancient practice, the tabernacle or temple would be located. It would be permanent. It had to stay in a certain place because that's where the Holy of Holies was. The Hebrew picture, much different. This, instead of like a permanent home, this was like a mobile home. This was an RV. God was like, nothing that big, okay, 60 by 30, that's all it was. And it was a tent that you would collapse and move wherever God moved. In fact, we realize this whole picture of a movable tabernacle was fulfilled in the person of Christ. That it isn't that God dwells in a certain place. You know, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses walks up to the burning bush and God tells him, take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. You know, moments before God appeared, there were goats and lambs peeing on that bush. Right? God appears if God is there. If God appears, it becomes holy. Not that the place is holy. Not that there is a stable, immovable, solid, holy place, but that wherever God is, that is the key. We flip over to the New Testament. We see that God did the unthinkable. He came into human flesh in the person of Christ. And it says in John 1:14, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, the Greek term literally means to tabernacle among us. That he took on the tent of humanity and he was portable wherever Jesus was. That was the holy place. Oh, it was pointing toward Christ. Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, the people there, what? You're going to destroy this temple and you're going to rebuild it? It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build this in 3 days? Well, the disciples were reflecting on this later, particularly John, and he said the temple he had spoken of was his body. Oh, yeah. That nexus, that intersection where the divine and the natural intersected, the transcendent and the immanent, that intersected in the person of Christ. And he doesn't just say, I'm the way into God's presence. He says the destruction of the temple, the crucifixion of my body is the way to come into the presence of God. We flash in here the outer temple. People could come in and bring their sacrifices. But once you reach those big 12-foot doors, ominous doors, you knew you cannot go through. So you bring your innocent lamb up to the priest and they would take it. You'd pay him for it. Then they would take your sacrifice and they'd take it up to the bronze altar. And this was massive, 15 feet tall, you know, a basketball hoop and then 5 feet. That's probably the ceiling. So to get up to the altar, it's probably about that tall, maybe a little bit shorter, and 30 feet cubed. So it was a big barbecue stand where they would bring these lambs, goats. And it, according to Leviticus, it produced this soothing aroma. The people were bringing their best to God. This washing station, I mean, if you've ever worked at a restaurant, this would be where your dishwashers were. I mean, there was blood and guts going through this whole place. This is where they cleaned off. Then there was what was called the sea. This was 7.5 feet tall, so taller than any person you've ever met. 15 feet in diameter. It could fit 12,000 gallons of water. This was also where all the purifications occurred. These were ceremonial laws that demonstrated how you finally get back here to the holy place. Not that big. 60 feet by 30 feet. It's probably about the size of this room. That's all the bigger the holy place was. We see the high priest could go in there. But if we zoom in here, in the holy place, the priest would go into this section right here. This was the Holy of Holies. Hebrews says this, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread was placed. This is called the holy place. Then we get in even further. He says in verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So as we get closer and closer and closer to God's presence, the laws are increased, very meticulous. You would never just find yourself in the Holy of Holies, closed off. Now, Isaiah explains this for us. He says the whole purpose here in Isaiah 59:2 is that your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Very different from other world religions. Eastern faiths will depict that the real difference between us and the divine is that the divine is impersonal, like a force, an energy, whereas humans are personal beings. We desire, we have volition, we have a will. This is a different picture. It says God is infinite and personal. We are finite and personal. The difficulty isn't that God can't relate to us. Oh, yes, he can. He can relate to us. The problem is a moral problem. It's a moral separation. Just to think, you know, you're throwing a party. Adolf Hitler walks in. You know, at that point, party's off. You know, just kind of put a chill on the whole atmosphere there. Well, from God's perspective, to have sinful people coming into his presence, Habakkuk 1:13 says he can't even look upon evil. Okay? To be in the presence of sin, he says, I can't do that. If we zoom in on this portion here, the big cherubim, these are 15 feet tall, on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. And here we have the Ark. Now, the author of Hebrews says, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. What is this talking about? You know, in Indiana Jones, when they open up the Ark, there's nothing in there but ghosts and stuff. Not a biblical perspective here. The Bible states that there's manna. So let's start with manna. This symbolized, according to the Old Testament, not according to the New, although it would agree with it, the manna symbolized God's provision. So, you know, when the Jewish people were out in the wilderness forever, they didn't have steak. It wasn't an agrarian society. They couldn't raise crops or anything. Instead, they depended moment by moment, day by day, that God would bring manna, which was like this white coriander, honey-tasting stuff, and it would just fall right from the sky. In fact, the term manna means, what is it? And so the people were looking at this crap, and they're like, what is it? They're like, Moses, what is it? And he's like, what is it? They're like, yeah, what is it? And he's like, exactly, you know? It's like, who's on first? This was a symbol that God could provide for his people. I guess it was very good for the physical fitness, for your health. Met people's need at the time. It was free. All you had to do was gather it. But it was a day-by-day provision. Now, the people, according to Numbers 21, you ever eaten Chipotle for like the 10th day in a row? And you're like, I love Chipotle. But on the 10th day, you're like, I freaking hate Chipotle. These people have been out there for a long time, and they're eating manna over and over. And apparently they just said, we're sick of manna. We're sick of it. You know, back when we were in Egypt, we had steak, we had garlic, we had all sorts of good. Okay, we had beatings and our kids were getting thrown into the Nile River, but we had steak, you know. And so they basically were rejecting God's provision. And so God tells them in Exodus chapter 16 and Deuteronomy 8, this is what I want you to do. We've got this Ark of the Covenant. I want you to take some of that manna and I want you to put it inside that box. Ark of the Testimony, a legal box filled with evidence. They had rejected God's provision. It also says that Aaron's rod, which had budded, was thrown in there. Oh, yeah. If you remember this story, Numbers chapter 16. There is a certain point at which the people in Israel were looking at Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and they were looking at them saying, who died and made you king? How come you get to lead us? You know, there's many people around here who can lead, and so what, we're supposed to follow you? Moses was so afraid, it said he fell down on his face. He was terrified. God intervened, and he said, okay, this is what we're going to do. If you think you can lead, I want you to bring forth a stick, and we're going to bring forth Aaron's stick. Dead. Dead as a doornail. These dead sticks. He said, tomorrow morning, whichever one buds, that will be the one, the person whom I choose to lead my people. Well, sure enough, the next day, Aaron's rod had budded. A dead stick had produced life. So as a public demonstration, this is my man. The next chapter, the people rebelled. Korah's rebellion. They were trying to take down Aaron. Well, God intervened at that point and said, okay, I gave you a demonstration to prove this is who I want to lead. This is a coup. This is rebellion at that point. So they rejected God's provision. They rejected God's leadership. And God says, I want you to take that stick, Aaron's rod, the sign of my leadership, put that in the box of testimony. Then we get to the Ten Commandments, God's moral direction. You know, the people had this for just a couple days. God had given them the Ten Commandments. He gave it to Moses. Moses gives it to Aaron. Aaron takes it and shows it to the people. And immediately, as soon as Moses is up on the mountain, in Exodus chapter 32, the people are at the bottom of the mountain, all putting their gold together to build a big golden calf, an idol to worship. And Moses hears this and he gets pissed. He's like, God is real. He just saved you from slavery and oppression. Now you're building an idol to worship? Guys, it's been like 15 minutes. How could you do this? Aaron was the one who was leading them. And Moses asks Aaron, how did this happen? He's like, they all fell together and this calf popped out. I don't know. It's like the worst excuse in history, you know. So Moses gets so angry, he takes the Ten Commandments. Not like the movies you've seen, where there are these big commandments. Ancient documents were written the size of your iPhone, very tiny. He takes them and just slams them on the ground. They get broken apart. God creates new ones. He's like, okay, let's start over. He says, but I want you to take the ones you broke, put that in the Ark of the Covenant. And so we get this picture. Why are the people carrying around this Ark? The Ark of the Testimony. You know, this was basically a box filled with forensic evidence. You've rejected my provision. You've rejected my leadership. You've rejected my moral will. And the people carried this around with them. Well, our author continues. Story's not over. He says, above that tabernacle were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing what's called the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So the cherubim, the angels, which the Bible teaches in the Old and New Testament, there's millions of angels in existence looking down on humanity, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We're talking millions of these spiritual beings who have never sinned, looking down at humanity. And what are they seeing? Well, they're seeing very clearly God's provision being rejected, God's leadership being rejected, God's moral will being rejected. And you got to be thinking, you know, we're talking about millions of perfect spiritual beings looking at this for thousands of years. And what are they thinking? What is God going to do with this? I mean, this looks like it is going right off the track. Okay, the bus is without wheels at this point. We're looking at Earth. Everything is going to hell. What is God going to do? And it's a strange picture. You know, God is just. He has a just nature. If he wasn't just, he couldn't be loving. Okay? To look at evil and do nothing, that is not loving. That is unloving. That is apathetic and unloving. So God sees this, but there's a problem. God's also loving. So he doesn't want to judge us. In Isaiah 28, God says, I went down there to do my work. My strange work. When God goes to judge, he just says, it's not supposed to be like this. Ezekiel 33, God's talking with the people. Turn! Turn from your wickedness. Why should you die? Pleading with people. I don't want to judge you. And so we see this irreconcilable tension, the justice of God, and yet human sin, and the love of God. And you're wondering, how does this all fit together? It's one more piece to the story. Apparently, the Jewish people would bring an innocent lamb into the tabernacle. And there was this priest. He would take a lamb without defect. He would bring it into this box of legal evidence proving their guilt. And what he would do is kill this animal and sprinkle its blood all over the top of the mercy seat. A graphic picture. So instead of the angels looking down at sin in this box of testimony, what would they see? They would see the blood of an innocent substitute that had taken the place and covered the people. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement, to make Kippur in Hebrew, to make atonement for your souls. Hence, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, this was the day when the people's sins were brought before God, according to Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16 and 17. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he couldn't hold himself back. He said, look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Oh, my God. We were looking at lambs. Over and over, you know, thousands of gallons of blood shed. What does all this mean? What is the purpose of all of this? And yet, finally, we see the Son of God coming in the flesh to take up the cross and be butchered so that his blood would cover over humanity. As Paul says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Oh, yeah, that's pretty clear from this picture. You sin, something needs to die. The wrath needs to be taken out on something. God can't just avert his gaze. He needs to judge. Yet Paul follows this up by saying, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it that we deserve? Okay. Yeah, I'm sure you've done some good things. You've helped people. You've also done some bad things too. The Bible calls that sin. That is morally violating other people, morally violating God. And what the Bible declares unequivocally is the wages of sin is death. When you show up to God, you know, I'm here to collect my wage. I want to get what I earned with my life. He signs you a check that says death. That's what you deserve. He says, but there's an alternative. The free gift of God. Then instead of trying to earn what you deserve, he says, how about we do this a different way? And I just give you what you don't deserve. Grace. The author says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Yes, there was priests in there. This is also a picture of Christ. He's called our high priest. Exodus 28:29, it says the high priest would carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment over his heart. He would take the 12 tribes on that ephod, which is like a robe, and he put it right next to his heart. And it was symbolic for the fact that the high priest was carrying the people with him into God's presence. It continues in chapter 28, verse 38. It says the high priest would bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate. They will be acceptable to the Lord. We get to the end of human history. And we open up two books, the book of works and also the book of life, where our high priest, Jesus, carries our names with him into the Holy of Holies. Verse 7, we read, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Yeah, this whole thing was a picture. You can't get there. You can't get into the ark. You can't get into God's presence. You need a priest. You need somebody who can step in for you. The problem is, as he's already pointed out, the priests had their own sins to account for. He's saying there's a new priest. There's one priest who can step in there for us. He says this is an illustration for the present time. Incidentally, as Jesus died on the cross, he yelled out to Tetelestai, it is finished. And at that moment, Matthew records, right down the street, in the temple, it says the veil of the temple. You know that veil that kept you from going into the Holy of Holies? That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. In other words, to think about that, the veil's ripped open, direct access. So you see him die, then you hear some noise over here, and boom, the veil's open. An object lesson for the people. Well, this, of course, leads us to a topic which is still controversial today. It was controversial then. It was radical then for these people to think, you're saying there's no more holy space? There's no temple you go through? Well, yes and no. No, there's not a physical temple. Yes, there is a holy space. It's Christ. It's believers. You know, first let's ask this question. Why have a temple at all if God doesn't dwell there? 1 Kings 8:27, when Solomon's making the temple, he says, God, I know you don't dwell in temples made by human hands. You succeed the heavens, the highest heavens. So even in the Old Testament, at the dedication of the temple, they didn't actually believe God, who's omnipresent, exists everywhere, was localized in some sense. But why have a temple? Well, most of the people at this time were illiterate. I mean, think about this. Read your Bible. Moses was educated. The rest of the people were Hebrew slaves in Egypt. they didn't have the luxury to go through and read the scriptures. Most of them couldn't see that. And instead, this whole picture was an object lesson to show how to come into God's presence. Should we still have holy places today? Good question. Well, you probably know where I stand as you look around this room. I mean, this does not look like a holy place, does it? Looks like a dump. But, you know, are there such a thing as holy places? I remember I was out speaking at a church a couple weeks ago, and a really good church, terrific church. One of the things I noticed as I was walking into the place where I was going to teach is the name of that place was called The Sanctuary. So we got lunch with their leaders after this was all over. It was this weekend thing. And I said, you know, I notice your teaching room is called The Sanctuary. Is this like a real holy place? Why? Is this like where you can't sin or something in the sanctuary? I swear to God, it was three or four leaders. All of them looked at me and were like, I never noticed. I never noticed that was the name of the place. You know, to Christians, this will just slip right by. Is it a problem to have places that are considered holy? Oh, yes, it is a problem. It's a problem to God. You know, Jesus was the one who taught, John 4:21. He's talking to the woman at the well. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He goes on to say, my followers will worship me in spirit and truth. We will worship wherever we are. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Is there still a holy place? Yes, there is. In the heart of the believer. The holy place, that place that was so scary that you couldn't even dare to enter it except for once a year if you were the high priest. This text is clearly saying that place is within us. The Holy Spirit has made his way in our hearts, right into your heart. And to revert back to a place where you have to go to meet with God, yes, that is wrong. That is a sub-relational view of what God has for us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and the God, Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple. Even when people say, like they do in our fellowship, what are you doing tonight? I'm going to church. What does that even mean? We are the church. We're the body of Christ. To say I'm going to a church must imply, oh, that's where you go to meet with God. No, you meet with God wherever believers are. As Jesus taught, where two or three are gathered, I am there with them. Even in a place like this. You didn't realize you came into a temple tonight. Believers gathering together, that is the temple. I've seen so many cases of this. People who don't believe in Christ will come out to a Bible study of committed Christians. They're hanging out with them, talking. I remember talking to one guy, and he was just like, I feel like God is here with you guys. I feel like something's different here. Oh, yeah, this is way different than just a building and gold and stuff like that. We're talking about the Spirit of God working through people. Oh, it's way better. When we get to the end of history, Revelation 21:22 says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. To be in the actual presence of God for eternity. Yeah, that's what we're looking forward to. Well, what's really wrong with holy space? I mean, to think that there's a holy place you can go to, it seems like it's mystical, cool on some level, where you can really connect with God. Actually, there's a few problems with it. First, to say, I need to go here to pray, or I need to go here to connect with God, that's really a diminishing view of who God is. To say I need to go to a location. You know, think about little kids when they put their hands over their eyes and they say, I can't see you, so you can't see me. You're like, yes, I can. Okay, I'm right here. You know, to a little kid that's really thinking, if I block my eyes, you can't see me. This is how people are. They think, you know, if I go to a building, that's where I connect with God. Not true. You can connect with God anywhere because he is everywhere. creates unnecessary distinctions. You know, you think of every hospital you've ever been in. What do they have there? A chapel, a sanctuary. Now, of course, I'm not against having a room where it's quiet and you can meditate and think and pray. I think that's great. But why wouldn't you just pray with the person in their room? Why is it that we feel in room number 111 or 112, that's where you can actually connect with God? It's nothing like that in the New Testament. We also can consider here, that leads to hypocrisy. I wouldn't say necessarily, but I mean, you see this over and over. People who show up to a building acting one way, then when they get out for the rest of the week, they act totally different. You know, most people, according to George Barna and David Kinneman, ages 17 to 30, when they think of one word that describes Bible-believing Christians, you know what the one word is? Hypocrite. That they show up to a building, they sing songs, they put on their church face, they act really happy, and then the rest of the 6 days of the week, they're living just like everyone else is, totally living selfishly. You know, to think I need to meet with God in a place, you know, that would have that effect, wouldn't it? I need to change when I'm in here, not anywhere else. Also, maybe you could say, well, I like it. I feel like I know God's everywhere, sure. But I feel better, I feel closer to God when I come into these kind of places. Okay, maybe you like it. The question is, what does God like? You know, maybe if I approach my wife and said, you know, this is how I want to do our date night. I want to watch season one of Arrow, the whole season. I want you to wait on me hand and foot. I want you to get me a Hound Dogs pizza. And that's what I like. That's what I like for our date night. Okay, maybe that's what you like. What about your wife? What is she like in this relationship? God doesn't like holy places. God says, I want to meet with you wherever you are. And that's actually, that's disruptive to our relationship. Also, what do you suppose people are thinking, people who are not Christians yet, who are looking in at this picture of people having to go to a building? Maybe you like it. Maybe you understand it. What does everyone else think? They're probably thinking, well, this is just like every other world religion where you have to go to a building. Like Eliade said, you know, Marcia Eliade thinks that all the world religions are all pointing to the same deity because they all have these temples and sanctuaries. Actually, I think the common denominator between world religions is that they were created by humans. And when humans think, how do I come into God's presence? This is what they come up with. By contrast, the biblical teaching is that we can come directly into God's presence due to his finished work on our behalf. Totally different. This isn't something we made up. This is something God was looking at what we came up with and was like, no, 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 no. This is the way. I will come and get you. You can't reach out aimlessly and come and get me. Well, let's finish off our passage. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. What would that even do? How would that even satisfy God's anger with us? Instead, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Oh, this is new. It's not that the first covenant was bad. It was very good. But what was its purpose? Its purpose was to point forward to the finished work of Christ, and it fulfilled that when Christ died. Why do good authors like foreshadowing so much? I mean, you see these in good books. Think of Fight Club here. You go back and watch that movie. I probably watched it 100 times. You see Tyler Durden through the whole movie. You start thinking, what's he doing there? I was like in the fifth minute of the movie, and you watch a commercial, and Tyler Durden's there, and you see the scene where Ed Norton's on his bicycle, and he's got the boxer shorts on, and those are the same shorts he wears later. He is Tyler. Well, this is the same thing pictured here. You put together all of these things throughout the Old Covenant, the Ark, the innocent lamb, the manna, the broken relationship with God. We can't come into his presence. We need a priest. We need somebody to step in for us. As Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is in Christ. And you go back through your Old Testament, and you see very quickly, oh my God, Jesus was there the entire time. And you get to read it with an entirely different lens. Well, I don't know if you call these prophecies. Can you call them prophecies? I think a prophecy, which the Bible does contain, oh yeah, where it's like a direct prophecy. You know, when Jesus would die to the year, that was predicted. How Jesus would die by crucifixion. That was predicted. I don't know if these are prophecies. These are more like pictures. And you get to see it. I'm not sure which one I like more. Prophecies are probably more evidence for somebody who doesn't believe in Christ. But I think as believers, when we see these pictures, and they're all woven in, and they all culminate by authors that never knew the original people, in this coalescing picture, we see there must have been somebody behind this whole thing. You know, it's really easy to compartmentalize our relationship with God. I hope you weren't being self-righteous in your heart. You're thinking about people who segregate God to a place or a time. You know, I don't think it's us versus them. I think we're all in the same boat here. You know, I think as humans, we have a human nature that we want to keep God away from our life. We fear him. We have a hard time trusting him. We want to compartmentalize our relationship with Christ. So ask yourself, you know, do you think when you are just in the car with somebody else who doesn't know Christ, that the Spirit of God is in that car with you? That you are God's representative there? When you meet up with a couple other believers, are you thinking, you know, this is a spiritual event? This is not just some people hanging out here. Christ is present. Very easy to segregate our relationship with God. Then finally, if you're sitting here with us tonight, you know, we read that passage where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Whosoever opens the door and invites me in, I will be there. I will come in and dine with him as friends. You know, maybe you've never heard about this message of grace, that you don't have to work your way to God, but instead God will just, well, I guess your role is to open the door. Christ doesn't show up with the FBI agent and knock the door in. He knocks. Maybe if you're sitting here and you can sense, I feel Christ is here. I feel like God is reaching out to me. Open that door. Let the grace of God come into your life. As Peter says, he says, if you do this, this is something you'll never regret. Letting the love and forgiveness of God come and meet you. You could do that here with us tonight. We do have a coffee bar next door. You can pick up a free book and a free drink for first-time guests. So you should do that on the way up. Well, left us some time for questions and comments. Thought maybe if you had something to share, let's open it up. Here we go.
Yeah, I liked what you were saying about holy spaces. I had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem this past year. And I was able to go to see this church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is alleged to be where Jesus' tomb was. I don't even know whether that's true or not. And I thought it was cool from a historical point of view. But, you know, what was sad was I was inside this place and there were just these people that are weeping and kissing the floor and doing all this really strange stuff. And there was this line that wrapped all around the building, so you could actually go to the tomb itself. And I was just like, I don't want to see this tomb. What's there's nothing in there. You know, it's like he's alive. So it's like I kind of thought I had the exact verse that you shared from John 4 about, like, it's really sad because what Jesus says is that, you know, people are going to worship in spirit and truth, and yet there's this obsession with this place, like where Jesus apparently resurrected. And, you know, I don't know, it was pretty tragic, a sort of unfortunate, ironic reversal of, like, what Jesus really wants for us to have and to enjoy, where we can be anywhere and connect with him, you know, on, you know, whether in this weird building that's, you know, maybe the tomb, or, you know, on the other side of Jerusalem, or on the other side of the world, or, you know, it was a very strange place and kind of sad for that reason.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, you think about that. God has explicitly told us he's done away with this. It is human nature to go back to it. We want something tangible, and God is saying, I do want to take that away from you, but I want to replace it with something so much better. It would blow your mind, a personal relationship with God. Yeah.
I think discussion on holy spaces becomes real practical when it comes down to your relationship with God. I feel like a lot of people struggle with feeling far away from God, and they think, man, God just seems like so far, and I can't necessarily connect with him, and I'm not feeling his presence or something like that. And I think the problem with that is that, you know, he hasn't gone anywhere, you know. And so when you say, I feel far away, you're essentially implying that God has somehow, like, removed himself from you, that he's somehow, in some shape, way, or form, that he's kind of escaped your grasp. And really, that's not, you know, theologically sound. Like, God hasn't gone nowhere. And maybe you don't feel his presence, but he's there nonetheless. And so I think it's really important to root yourself in this and say, I am in the Holy of Holies. Like, I am in God's presence at all times. Nothing's changed. I am in you know, deep connection with God. And so when you feel far away from God, you need to remember he's always there. I am in his presence. Currently, I'm connected with him.
Excellent point. Yeah, our author in chapter 13, verse 5, is going to say, God will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. He's right there, just like he always was. Okay, but back here.
I think another risk that comes from having to enter a holy space is the risk of, like, it's, I think it's a stumbling block for people to approach God, where it's like, all right, I'm going to this church, I'm going to this sanctuary, am I dressed right, am I ready? And I think it's like, it's almost like a standard where it's like, you actually have to do something to come to God, because you feel like you have to be presentable in this holy space. And I think it's another, like, risk of, like, having a holy space or, like, a sanctuary.
Yeah. You know, what the Bible teaches is ironing your clothes, washing your clothes, does not make you presentable before God at all. That is not the key. It's offering something way sweeter. And yeah, I do worry that people would interpret that way. That'd be false. Okay?
I was having a conversation with my mom, actually, about something similar to this. And she was asking, like, why did the God of the Old Testament, like, treat people in these ways where he had to, like, do all these washings and stuff, and now he suddenly has changed and become like, oh, like, you can do whatever you want and come to me? And I think that's a really common belief when people look at things like this. They're like, the God of the Old Testament was, like, super angry and, like, wanted people to be perfect, and now all of a sudden he's like, oh, never mind. And, like, I think that's a common belief. And Romans 4:13 says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And so it's interesting to look back at this, like, awesome dude in the Old Testament and know that even he had to come to God by faith, and it wasn't for the cool things that he did, and it's the same with us. Like, God has always been a merciful God who just wants us to believe in him, and it hasn't been like, oh, you have to do, like, awesome stuff and, like, clean yourself up.
Yeah. I mean, to put that a different way, maybe more succinctly, would be, you know, God, his methods have changed. His purposes have never changed. His purposes were always to bring people into a relationship with himself. Yet he set up this system to demonstrate just how incredible that really was. If he had just done it at first, I wonder if we'd even respect it the way we would now. In fact, he did it that way, and we still don't respect it. So, should probably get us to think there a little bit. Okay, last one.
I really like your second question, and I was thinking about how easy it is to compartmentalize God, especially as college students who are just in the face of whatever college brings, but also having a career and choosing what am I going to prioritize. You know, I go to meetings, and that's good enough. And I think that's easy to believe. I know it has been for myself. But I also think this teaching was really good. And one thing that I really liked about it was just looking at what God's done throughout history. Over thousands of years, what he's done for his people. And one thing I was thinking about was, like, yes, he's made this call to people in general to come into a relationship with him, but also what he has to offer once you've started a relationship with him. I was thinking about the verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, now that you've started this relationship with God, you're a new creature and you have a newness of life. So he draws a connection to now you can change the way that you live. This doesn't just affect your eternity, but the way that you live now.
Yeah.
And I think that I was just thinking about how cool that is when we look back at everything that God's done for us in the past.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, if you think limping from times of fellowship with believers without actually putting your heart into it, if you believe that's going to keep your relationship with God together, that is not true. Okay, that would be the same as hanging out with your significant other. Okay, just plopping down on the couch with them. You would get dumped pretty quickly. I mean, it would not take that long. Without having our heart invested, even these forms and these places where God can meet us, he won't meet us until we're ready to meet with him. So, yeah, this is an inner issue of the heart. And I think those forms do help when we're ready to combine it with faith and trust in God. Yeah. Well, why don't we turn to the Lord for a little bit and pray? Yes, when we think about these great truths, God, that your Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us, we do have those tangible moments when we can sense that, you know, palpably, but other times we can't sense that. But we pray that you would show us this discipline of being able to read these truths through the eyes of faith, to trust that you are here. You've never once thought about abandoning us or forsaking us. Thanks for that truth that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. We're thankful that you will never leave us, God. In Christ's name, amen.